This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
So let's look at, first of all, the vision of the risen Christ is the only explanation for Paul's conversion, assuming that what I've said so far is at least points strongly to conversion. I've talked about the debate here between is it a conversion or call or commission. In point B, it says Christ appeared to Paul, and Paul saw him. And in 1 Corinthians 15, it says that this was an untimely birth for Paul. Now, again, is this, you know, new birth, being born again, or is this a commission? Probably it's a commission, because if you'll notice the context in 1 Corinthians 15, he appeared to the apostles as well. So verse 5, he appeared to Cephas and to the 12, and then it says, finally to me as one untimely born. So I suspect again that it is his commission as an apostle that is in mind. Though again, I think both are probably true, both conversion and call. Very intriguing, however, is in just talking about the nature of this, not so much as conversion now, but just the nature of this appearance. Looking at point three, it was an apocalypse of Christ to Paul, of the exalted Son of God. And I want you to look briefly at Galatians chapter 1. Beginning at verse 12, Paul says, "For I neither received my apostleship from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." And the phrase there in verse 12 is, "an apocalypse of Jesus Christ." Then he uses the verbal form to reveal in verse 16, "to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood." So that phrase, "an apocalypse of Jesus Christ," it's the same phrase, actually, that begins a Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. You could translate that, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. Now, what's interesting about this, and this is what I say in 3a, that the only other place where the phrase apocalypse of Jesus Christ occurs outside this text and Revelation 1:1, it refers to the final coming of Christ. The significance of that is that Paul saw Jesus on the Damascus Road. Boy, this was a really highly charged in time event, because the way he saw him is described in Galatians in the same way as he's coming at the very end of the age. So he'll come at the end of the age. How? As the exalted, resurrected Lord, consummating the new creation. Now with Paul at the Damascus Road, he's the exalted, resurrected Lord who is in continuing the process of inaugurating the new creation. I had the references written down for where apocalypse of Christ occurs. 1 Corinthians 1:7, if you're interested, where the phrase apocalypse of Christ occurs. 1 Corinthians 1:7, 2 Thessalonians 1:7, these referring to this final appearance of Christ at the end of history, and the phrase, it's an apocalypse, a revelation of Christ. 1 Peter 1:7 and verse 13. And then, of course, Revelation 1:1, which it's a reference to the whole book, which, of course, has in mind the coming of Christ, but much more as well. Now, at this time, Paul received an inner spiritual illumination from this apocalyptic experience. And I mentioned to you earlier 2 Corinthians 4:6, where it says, where God has said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts. And that's a reference to the first creation, and now I think referring to a new creation that Paul was made a part of on the Damascus Road. I do think that's probably a reference not only to the commission, but also to his regeneration, to his conversion on the Damascus Road. In particular, point 4a, it was a moment of decision which Paul gave up his own Pharisaic righteousness in order to attain the knowledge and righteousness of Christ. Now, I'd like you to turn back with me to Philippians, because I want to give you my reading of this text that differs from the readings of some who think that Philippians is a positive statement about Paul's prior righteousness before the Damascus Road event. So look with me at Philippians 3, beginning at verse 4. He says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone has the mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Now, this is confidence in the old world. The flesh is the old world. Okay? If you read Paul, if you do a word study on sarx is that by which people try to please God apart from dependence on God. It's dependence on themselves, on the flesh. And the people who try to please God in dependence upon themselves and not on God are part of the old age. So this is a negative statement that introduces this whole narrative here, and I don't think you can make it positive. But he goes on, he gives his resume in verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. As I say, some say that that's very literally spoken. He was blameless. But I don't think that this can be taken ultimately as positively. It's ultimately a reference to depending upon the Old Testament Mosaic law apart from Christ, who now would come. That's a negative thing, to depend on the Old Testament law apart from Christ. And so even though it says he was found blameless, this was a righteousness according to the flesh, katasarka, that he's going to refer to in 2 Corinthians 5. Now he goes on, and he says, verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me before the Damascus Road, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now, it's not just that he was an Old Testament believer, and now it's so much better now that we count them as loss. I think the likelihood is that these things are rubbish. Verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Messiah, Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, or Messiah, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. See, he's trying to please God on his own, deriving his own righteousness from the law by his own efforts, but having a righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. I do think there is a sense in which in the Old Testament there are people who are called blameless, but not perfect. I mean, Job is one, David, and I think probably the way to understand that is it'll sometimes talk about David as a man after God's own heart, except in the matter of Bathsheba. So the Bathsheba experience was not typical. Generally, he was a man who had a zeal, and a good zeal for God's law. But I don't think it's a statement of perfection. Here's Paul's perspective, that he could actually be seen as gaining a high standing before God by observing the law in some external way. And he said, no, that's rubbish. So Paul was given a knowledge of Christ as Lord. It was the moment when he was transferred to a true knowledge of Christ from false knowledge. 2 Corinthians 5:16 says, even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, that is according to the Jewish expectations by which they rejected Christ, he says, we no longer evaluate Christ according to the flesh anymore. That's 2 Corinthians 5:16. So to evaluate, even though Paul had evaluated Christ according to the flesh and rejected him because he didn't come as a superstar Messiah the way the Jews were expecting it, he rejects him. He says, look, now that I've seen Christ on the Damascus Road, my evaluative standards have changed. And as a result, we don't evaluate Christ in that worldly way anymore. I mentioned here an application to nominal Christians. I talked about this. I think there are people in the covenant community in any age who think they're believers. They're very sincere. You can't get much more sincere than Paul. Yet he was sincerely wrong. He was sincerely not a believer. And so Matthew 7:22-23, Jesus says at the end of time, that people will come to me and they'll say, Lord, Lord. Hey, there's the double vocative again, by the way. Maybe reflecting on the notion that God had initiated a relationship with them and knew them by the double name, as he knew his true people, perhaps. They say, Lord, Lord, we know you intimately. He says, we've cast out demons in your name. We've done miracles in your name. We prophesied in your name. He says, depart from me. At that time, I'll say, depart from me. Not, I knew you for a while and you fell away. I never knew you. Paul is one who apparently was like those in Revelation 3:9. They say they are Jews, God's true people, but they are not, but they lie. Now, Roman numeral 2, the Damascus Christophany is Paul's apostolic commission. By the way, it hasn't been unknown that in a seminary, in fact, in this very lecture hall not many years ago, that students who believe that they're sincere believers and they sincerely believe that find out that the object of their faith wasn't the true gospel, and they come to faith for the first time in seminary. That's happened. And by the way, it's happened to professors. I don't know if it's happened at this seminary to professors, but I do know it's happened to students. I know it sometimes happened to pastors as they're preparing their sermons. I was just told the other day that a woman became a pastor, I think in this area somewhere in Boston, of a church, and she's a lesbian, and the person who I think is a genuine believer asking me this was saying, you know, she must be a believer if she's a pastor and this sort of thing. Well, only God knows who a true believer is and who isn't. However, for someone who is flagrantly breaking the laws of God without conviction of heart, they should at least have no assurance that they're a believer, whether they're a parishioner or they're a pastor. Now, presumably this particular pastor would try to argue that this is somehow biblical, but Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, some of you were homosexuals and effeminate, you were murderers, you were thieves, and covetous, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified by Jesus Christ. So I'm sure this pastor is very sincere. I believe she's a believer. But she indeed may not be. If she is, she'll repent of her lesbianism. By the way, any sin can be forgiven, no matter what it is. Romans 1 lists homosexuality, but many other sins as well. Disobedience to parents and this sort of thing. And in fact, I think, you know, there are certainly people in our churches, there are, I'm sure, pastors who have homosexual or lesbian inclinations, but they're not practicing. We all have sinful inclinations, whatever they may be. And the point is, we try to resist that and be set apart from the world and set apart to Christ. So we live in a fallen world, and all of us are plagued by fallen desires, but slowly but surely we should be coming out of the cocoon of the world. Now, page 2. Here we focus again on the commission. Not only was Paul converted at this event at the Damascus Road, but he was given a prophetic apostolic commission. The passages I give you there attest to that, but what we showed on the overhead that you have on chart form is very clear that he was given a prophetic commission. I'm not going to go over all of that again, but I do want to mention how it's on a par with the commission of the apostles. And so I'm looking at A1A here. If you'll notice, the Great Commission in Acts 28:16-20, Christ appears in a resurrection appearance to them and gives them the Great Commission. And what is that commission? To disciple all the nations. Now, this is very similar to Paul, actually, to disciple all the nations. Remember, he's the Son of Man. All authority has been given to me on earth. And so you have a resurrection appearance as a commissioning appearance for the other disciples. Now, I want you to turn to John 20 because this is an intriguing one, John 20. Here we have another, I believe, another commissioning in John 20. And this is a good example of having a lens, and I think you'd miss it otherwise. Of course, some would say, yeah, well, with your lens, you read it in and it shouldn't be there. But I think that this is something that makes a lot of sense if you have a new creation lens. And I want someone to tell me, how does this fit in to the kind of lens I've been arguing for throughout the course? Let's begin reading John 20. Beginning at verse 19, when therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came. So here's a resurrection appearance. He stood in their midst and he said to them, peace be with you. First of all, I want someone to tell me how peace deals with all this. Secondly, and when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Therefore, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. So he says peace twice, and then he breathes on them. Any ideas? Genesis 2:7, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. As I recall, I have to double check again, but I think it's the same Greek word, if I'm not mistaken. Now, of course, in Genesis 2, right after Adam is created, he's given a commission to obey, and presumably at that point God tells him, the commission of Genesis 1:28. And so here we get this, the notion of peace, as we'll contend, I think that this is the peace of the new creation. This is, if you look in the Old Testament, if you look at the prophecies of new creation, especially in Isaiah, you'll find there's a time of peace. That's why in chapter 11, for example, of Isaiah, it says, the wolf and the lamb will dwell together, the child will play at the hole of the cobra, etc. All these antagonistic animals now are at peace with one another. Then it says, and the Gentiles will flow in with the Jews. The epitome of antagonism among humanity was Jew and Gentile. And so you've got peace. So there may be this element twice of peace that's mentioned that may also have this. So let's look at point B. So the Damascus Christophany constituted both Paul's regenerative understanding of the gospel and his apostolic commission. In fact, Galatians 1:16 puts it well, to reveal his son in me, regeneration, and to preach him to the Gentiles, commission. Even the introductions to the various letters, I think, hit both commission and regeneration, perhaps, entrusted with the gospel of uncircumcision. It's possible, though these beginnings of the epistles, I think, focus more on commission. Now, I hope your Bible is turned, well, we were at John. Turn back to Galatians chapter 1, because I want to point something out again that further enforces the connection with his prophetic commission, Paul's identification, for example, with Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Look at Galatians chapter 1, and I say there verse 5, actually, in point 2, but it's verse 15. Galatians 1:15 says this, but when he who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me. Well, we've read two passages in the Old Testament where people were called from their mother's womb. Jeremiah chapter 1, he set apart from the womb, and Isaiah 49. So the Isaianic prophetic servant and Jeremiah. Paul is a latter-day Jeremiah, latter-day Isaiah, if you will. Probably took Paul years to contemplate on what this experience meant theologically. In fact, notice chapter 1, verse 15, beginning especially at verse 17, after the experience, I did not go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas. And then there's another 14 years, but at least for 3 years, he probably was meditating upon these things. So, Roman numeral 3, the Damascus Road Christophany influenced the whole of Paul's theological thinking. It provides the lens through which we can understand all of his major ideas. And we began to introduce a few of those things to you, and actually the whole rest of the course is intended to elaborate on the ways that Paul develops his major ideas from this resurrection appearance. But just to mention a few that we mentioned last time and a few extra ones as well, the whole body of Christ metaphor probably arises from this. He says twice, why are you persecuting me? Well, he wasn't persecuting believers, he was persecuting Jesus. But indeed, Jesus represents the people whom Paul is persecuting. I think generally, I mean, again and again in Paul, you have the divine initiative in salvation. It's God who takes the initiative. It's God who takes the initiative. Why? Why is Paul so wrapped up with that? I think it's because God took the initiative in his own conversion experience, and he sees his conversion experience in certain ways as a model for others. As 1 Timothy 1 tells us. Now, the light shining, this sort of thing, I mean, we're not all going to have that kind of Damascus Road experience, but there are certain overlapping things. So the divine initiative in salvation comes probably from this. The radical change after conversion that Paul talks about. I mentioned it in 1 Corinthians 6. Some of you were homosexuals. You were swindlers. You were murderers, but you were washed. You were justified. You were sanctified. So the radical change after conversion. And of course, obviously, the whole thing, the centrality of the resurrection. The emphasis on Gentile evangelization. Those are just a few of the things that I wanted to mention again. Now, let's come down to point B, at the bottom of the page 2, in point A, I just reflect on some text where Paul's Damascus Road Christophany is reflected. And in point B, I want to begin looking more in depth at some text where this experience is reflected. By the way, you'll find in a number of texts where he, more than just that I've mentioned, that Paul is reflecting on that experience that he had. But let's go to page 3, and I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now we're going to take a more in-depth look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. On page 3. And let's look at it again. Getting at chapter 4 and verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And we're getting ready to launch off into the image of God. I haven't even mentioned that yet. But if Christ is truly the last Adam, well, what was true of Adam? He was in the image of God. But that image was distorted. Christ regains it. In a few minutes before the end of this period, we're going to launch off into how Paul understands Christ as the image of God and how that understanding has its roots in the Damascus Road. Christ is the last Adam, and so he is the image of God. Verse 5, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light will shine out of darkness,' is the one who shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Now, notice the parallels between Acts 26 and 2 Corinthians 4, 4 and 6. Again, for those of you who don't know Greek, you've got the verse numbers there, and you can look at them in English. But notice again, we've just read this. "I am sending you to open their eyes, that they turn from darkness unto light, from the authority of Satan to God." Talks about a bright light shone around me. Here we speak of Satan right here. The god of this world has blinded. Notice the emphasis on light here. I think that there are enough parallels here probably that Paul is reflecting on what happened to him on the Damascus Road, but generalizing this to the conversion of all. This is true of all people, not just him. In fact, look at this right here, where it says, God has said, light will shine from darkness. He has shown in our hearts prosphotismon. And I think it's this. He's shown in our, why has he shown in our hearts? Paul speaking of himself first. Why has he shown in our hearts? With a view to an enlightening of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. I think he's talking about his commission right here. I think he's talking about his commission. Why has he shown in our hearts? To commission us to have a view towards enlightening others. So I think that this phrase, now my English text says this, chapter 4, light will shine out of darkness is the one who's shown in our hearts, and they do a good job here, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But I don't think it's God giving it to them. They now are to give it to others. So why has God shown in their hearts? To give with a view to. Here's your mission. Why? With a view to you enlightening the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. I think the mission is even right there. Now, look at point C. You can, other parallels that are mentioned there, and some other material on 2 Corinthians, but I want us to focus on point C now, and just the next chapter, 2 Corinthians 5, 16 to 17. Notice chapter 5, verse 14. "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died." He was our representative. "And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we evaluate no one according to the flesh, even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, yet we now know him thus no longer." And as I mentioned to you, I think that's autobiographical there, though he's generalizing it again. But he doesn't evaluate Christ according to the worldly standards of Judaism that rejected Messiah. After the Damascus Road, he accepts Messiah and knows that you can't use those ungodly standards. In fact, what he's really arguing here, the Corinthians are rejecting Paul. And he's saying, ultimately, look, we don't evaluate Christ, you Corinthians and me, we don't evaluate Christ according to worldly standards. We accept him, don't we? Even though he suffered and was crucified, we accept him as Messiah. And so he's saying, look, I'm suffering, but you're rejecting me because I don't look like a superstar apostle. He refers to the super apostles, literally, with that phrase in chapter 11, who are opposing him. He says, I'm not a superstar apostle, but I'm suffering, I'm trusting God in the midst of it, giving a prophetic message, and I'm reflecting Christ. So, look, if you evaluate Christ, not according to the flesh, you accept him as Messiah. Hey, he was a sufferer and died. I'm a sufferer. Evaluate me according to the same standard. But why should they evaluate differently from the world? Verse 17. The result of being risen with Christ is if anyone is in Messiah, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, we're going to look at this passage a little bit more later in the course, so I'm not going to go into much detail here. But I do think that putting this text together with chapter 4 and verse 6, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, then he starts talking about new creation in chapter 5, both these go together, and he's probably understanding his Damascus Road experience and by implication, the experiences of all as the beginning of a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. In other words, lesbianism is to pass away. Thievery is to pass away. Covetousness is to pass away. Does it pass away perfectly? No. We're not perfected this side of heaven. We're going to talk more about how we can be a new creation and not perfect. But these things should pass away. There should be a radical change. A radical change in our lives. We shouldn't be the same people. We ought to be able to say at any point, generally, what I once was, I now am not. Now, I'd like you to turn to Romans 10. This is a third text, and I have not mentioned this text yet in point D. I've not mentioned this text as a reflection of Paul's experience, but it is another one. Philippians 3 that we read is certainly one. Remember there Paul talks about he had a zeal for the law in Philippians 3? That's referring back to his pre-Damascus days. Now look at chapter 10, verse 1. My brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. I think Paul is looking at Israel through his own experience. He had a zeal for God, Philippians 3. He uses the same word there in Philippians 3, where he says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the law of Pharisee. Here it says, they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. They're sincere, but they're sincerely wrong. For not knowing about God's righteousness, verse 3, and seeking to establish their own, I think he's referring to himself here, referring to them through his former lens, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And finally, at the bottom of the page there, Ephesians 3, We'll look at that just very briefly, where Paul again reflects upon his experience. He says in chapter 3, verse 2, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. What's that stewardship? It's another way of talking about the commission. The stewardship actually is oikonomia, which is a management. Paul is given a commission by God that's based on how God is now managing the end times. And how's God managing the end times? He wants the gospel to go to the ends of the earth. So Paul is, if you will, a manager of the end time announcement of the gospel. Verse 3, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And we'll also look at this text a bit more later in the course. But these are all texts where Paul, these are kind of the tips of the iceberg, where it's pretty clear that Paul is referring to his Damascus Road experience. And now we want to launch off into a number, as I put up here, I want to launch off into major thoughts in Paul, major doctrines that Paul develops and spins out of his Damascus Road experience. We're going to start with the image of God. The image of God. And I do have a handout here. One of the first things that Paul develops on the Damascus Road, he sees Christ as the last Adam, the one who's come to do what Adam should have done. And, of course, what he sees is Christ as the perfect image of God. And our regaining of the image of God can only be in Christ. And so when Paul begins to develop the theology of the image of God, Christ being that image and we being in that image, it's understood ultimately against the background of how Paul first saw Christ as the image of God on the Damascus Road. And there's a chart from Kim, page 268. But I only want to look at this part of it right now. And we'll look at the other in a while. Christ, so he appears as the image of God. That's just what we saw, didn't we, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Remember that language of light and glory in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, that the ungodly are blinded so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. By the way, glory and image are virtually the same thing. When Adam disobeyed, he lost the image of God, or we can say it was distorted, and he fell short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So to reflect God's image is to reflect his glory. Okay, those are very closely related. And so when Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that people who are blinded cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For God, verse 6, who said, light will shine out of darkness, is the one who's shown in our hearts to give to others the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He sees the perfect image of God in that appearance of Christ to him on the Damascus Road. So he develops his Adam Christology probably out of seeing Christ as the image of God. He is the last Adam who's regained that image. He's true humanity, reflecting the image and glory of God, recovered in Christ. We then bear that image, and we're a new creation in Christ because we're part of that new Adam. Just as Adam was newly created, when we become Christians, we're newly created in the last Adam. And coming out of that, and Kim does not develop this much, but it's a universal mission. As far as I know, Kim does not contend that the commission to Adam is ultimately a commission to be a mission to the end of the earth. Now, I'll go back and look at that. If you find different, let me know. But that great commission that's given to Adam ultimately, I think, is the basis for this universal mission at this point. So that's kind of the thinking there, generally, just as an overview. Okay, let's look at the handout. When we start thinking about the image of God, and by the way, this lecture, to a great extent, is dependent on a little-known book. If you look on the very last page, it's a book called The Gospel of Genesis, Studies in Protology and Eschatology. It's a fellow who is now a lawyer. His name is Warren Austin Gage. And this is published by Eisenbron. Still, I think, in print. But he has some very suggestive things, and I found it very helpful. And I want to give you the essence of it, though I have some of my own thoughts sprinkled throughout. But it's primarily energized by Gage's work. First of all, when people talk about the image of God, they have different things in mind. The problem is that there's no clear statement in the Bible about what the image of God is. You have to deduce certain things. I mean, the Reformed confessions talk about the image of God, quote, as the knowledge, righteousness, and holiness which Adam had in the pre-fall state. but doesn't give much understanding about what the image is in post-fall man. Many theologians today think that the image is, you know, how we're different from animals. So, you know, we have a spirit in us, we have intellect, we have a moral aspect, apparently all three of those that animals don't have. So the Bible doesn't give us any explicit definition of the image, but I do think that there's some good contextual pointers. And so that's what I want to move into in Roman numeral 2. And I want to reflect on the actions of God in Genesis 1 and then look at the actions of Adam in Genesis 2. And we can do this, I think. We'll recollect enough from Genesis 1 and 2 that we don't have to read too much of the text. Beginning at point B, Roman numeral 2b, what you find in the first 3 days of creation is God subduing and ruling over chaos, bringing order out of the disordered world. And then, in the final 3 days, he's depicted as creating and filling the heavens with a starry host and filling the earth with animate life. And then he rests on the last day. So what do you get? You get subduing and ruling in the first 3 days, then creating and filling, and then resting. So the first thing we see is a kind of a functional definition of what God is doing. I mean, these are his three activities. Now, when you look at Adam then in point C, you see in Genesis 2:15, he is to cultivate the garden. That's the way he is to subdue and rule. He names the animals, remember, in Genesis 2:19 and following. And there's no doubt that naming in the Bible expresses authority. Naming in the Bible expresses authority. And so, just as God names in Genesis 1, let there be light, and there was light. I mean, he names different parts of creation and brings it into being. He shows his sovereignty over it. So as Adam names in Genesis chapter 2. He expresses authority over the creation. By the way, he does name the woman too. Well, that's an explosive topic. I would contend in Ephesians chapter 5 that in the context of family, that indeed husbands have authority over their wives. If you steamroll hierarchy in the family, that you steamroll the family. Now, I disagree with Dr. Spencer on this, perhaps others as well. I think that the way that husbands express their authority is the same way Christ did, and that is by giving of himself. So it's an ironic expression of authority, not the way the world expresses authority and this sort of thing. So my understanding of the husband's authority is much different than perhaps the world's understanding, or perhaps even the understanding of some who want to deny that authority in Ephesians chapter 5. But that's just a little sidelight there. Now, in the ancient Near East, still at point C, to know someone's name was to have control of that person, or to give them a name was to rule over them. So just as God subdues and rules over the various members of creation through the medium of the Word by naming them, so Adam subdues and rules over creation also by naming. And by the way, I would say one of the ways we're in the image of God is our speech. And we do express our rule over creation through our speech. But may God give us grace to be careful how we use our speech, especially as believers toward one another. We can tear one another down by speech. It's a very, Proverbs talks quite a bit. One of the main topics in Proverbs is speech, is because it is so powerful. It can either build up or tear down. Now, the next page, page 2, just as God's subduing and ruling activity was an expression of intellect and will, there's no doubt, I mean, God cannot subdue and rule. When he says, let there be light, and there was light, this certainly shows his will and his intellect. And so it is with Adam as well. He cannot subdue and rule and name without, you know, a will to do so and intellect as well. And so we begin to perhaps deduce some ontology to the image. So we begin to see that there's two aspects of the image. The image is what Adam is composed as. He's got intellect, he's got will, As we'll see also, there's a moral element. And so, yeah, the theologians are right to define the image ontologically as part of the being of Adam, but also I think it's functional. It's how one acts as well. So, point two, not only does Adam subdue and rule, but look at this, he creates and fills the earth with his creation, just as God had created and filled the earth. And it's intriguing that he does this as a plurality. Does this have any implication with God as a plurality? Already in Genesis 1, there's debate about that. I'm not going to reflect further on that. Thirdly, it's implied that Adam works 6 days and rests on the seventh. Genesis chapter 2, many theologians believe that Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 is an implicit command for Adam to rest on the seventh day. Genesis 2:2 says, "By the seventh day God completed his work which he had done. He rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and set it apart, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." What does it mean that he set it apart? Many think that it means he set it apart for humanity, for Adam, to rest on the seventh day. As I think I've alluded to in the past, the only commandment of the Ten Commandments which says remember is the commandment of the Sabbath. And that may indicate that this was already a commandment even before the Ten Commandments. So there's an implication that just as God rested, so also Adam rests. But it's not explicit. It's not underscored. It's not emphatic. And I think the reason it isn't, because Adam had not entered into his ultimate eternal Sabbath rest that was to fully reflect and image God's Sabbath rest. So here's my conclusion on the image of God, point D. In the divine command of Genesis 1:28, that in fact we're right, that the image of God involves subduing / ruling, creating and filling, and resting. Genesis 1:28 clarifies it, and I think it's the clearest verse on the image of God in the whole Bible. Verse 27, chapter 1, God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea," etc. So you got subdue and rule, you got be fruitful and multiply, you just don't have rest mentioned there. Though I think that, as I say, it is implied. I think that verse 28 is a further description of the functional image of God. It's just been mentioned. He made them in the image of God, now he gives them this function. And certainly, the subduing / ruling, the creating and filling, and the resting reflects God's activities in Genesis 1. So it cries out that the image of God in which God created humanity in verse 28 is a further definition of the functional image of God. Now, Meredith Klein contends that the main aspect of the image of God is primarily twofold: a kingly or royal aspect and an ethical or judicial aspect. That is, these are two sides of one coin. Royal and kingly are two sides of one coin. Ethical and judicial are two sides of one coin. Where do you get the ethical or the judicial in Genesis? Anybody in Genesis 1 to 2? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I think bad translation again. Literally, it's the tree of the discerning between good and evil. You get your concordance out to your most important books. Bible, concordance, if you had to go to an island, never see anybody again, or you're abandoned. Bible, concordance. The concordance shows that that phrase, discerning between good and evil, is a phrase for judges later in Kings who judge. It's used to Solomon, for example. It's a phrase of judgment, to judge between the good and the evil. The phrase uses someone who sits as a judge over a court. You can look at the concordance or look at Klein. He mentions this in his kingdom prologue. And so probably Adam, and this is a little bit of deduction here, I think it's good speculation. Adam was to go to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and if anything that was evil came into the garden, he was to go to that tree, trust in God, and pronounce that thing as evil, and trust that God would cast it into the outer darkness at that point. And so probably Adam, and this is a little bit of deduction here, I think it's good speculation. Adam was to go to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and if anything that was evil came into the garden, he was to go to that tree, trust in God, and pronounce that thing as evil, and trust that God would cast it into the outer darkness at that point. Something evil comes in, a slimy snake. Adam misuses his judicial function. So I think there was a judicial function as well that I haven't mentioned, but I am now mentioning it through the work of Klein. And in fact, Genesis chapter 9 makes that judicial function explicit with regard to the image of God. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 5. "And surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. From every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood," Genesis 9, 6, "by man his blood shall be shed." Why? "Because in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." And when I read this commission earlier, I said, well, you know, this element about subduing is really not here. It's only be fruitful and multiply. But I think that the subduing is the judicial. That's an aspect of subduing, the judicial element here that's mentioned in close connection to the image of God. So I think we can mention a judicial element here as a part of subduing and ruling. Klein might not want to see it as closely related to the kingly aspect, but I'm not convinced he would disagree, but he might. Now, it's interesting that ancient Near Eastern kings would set up images of themselves in a distant country that they ruled over to show, I mean, that image represented their rule. And so here's God in heaven setting up the image in another country, if you will. Adam is that image, that living image, and it represents, that's why we call Adam a vice regent. I haven't mentioned this, but when we were talking about the temple, Eden as a temple, in ancient Near Eastern temples, there was an image of the god. That was another facet of temples. I didn't mention that. Now there's a problem. What we have is Adam is made in this image, this threefold functional image. Yes, he also has an ontological makeup of the image, that he's moral, he has a will, he has an intellect, and it's through that makeup of him that he is able then to functionally subdue slash rule, create slash multiply, and rest. But there's a problem, and it's in point three. The labor of subduing the earth becomes wearisome and vain. Instead of subduing creation, Adam becomes subdued by the creation. Instead of creating, page three, and filling the earth with children unto life. Yeah, he creates and fills, but children unto death. Woman's labor of filling the earth becomes sorrowful, and humanity is now powerless to obey the divine command. And so the problem is posed, does the entrance of sin and death into history nullify the first and primary purpose of God for man? Will the fulfillment of the divine commission in Genesis 1:28 never be fulfilled? Will God's will for the very crown of his creation be thwarted? Roman numeral 3, this is one of the most difficult things to deal with, I think, in biblical theology or systematics, and I want to read it, see what you think here. We find, in fact, that the first Adam was never created ultimately to obey the command. But the command was given to be obeyed ultimately by the last Adam. And what I'm contending then is that the fall was ultimately within God's prophetic purpose. And I say you have to be careful here, because if that's the case, you're bringing God close to the problem of sin. But in Romans chapter 5, Paul does mention that Adam was a type of Christ. Romans 5, verse 15. Actually, verse 14. "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned, in the likeness of Adam's offense, who was a type, a tupos, of him who was to come." Now, the word for type there, that Adam was a type of the one to come. He's a type of Christ. In Greek, it's tupos. In English, the Greek transliterated, tupos. Now, some think that just means, well, Adam was like Christ. But you've heard of the word typology. And in typology, there are many who understand typology as not just an analogy of something in the old that's like something in the new, but in fact, it's something in the old that is like something in the new. In fact, it's so much like something in the new that it is a foreshadowing of something in the new. In fact, the word type in Greek has the idea of a mold. You've seen cookie molds, maybe some of these old ones that some people put in their kitchens, or just take a little tin mold that you buy at the store to make, you know, mold your dough in. Really, the word type could refer either to the mold or to the effect of the mold. The type could sometimes be the molded dough and not just the molding instrument. And it may well be that typology, the reason this word is used at various points in the New Testament, is to say that the event in the Old Testament that's called a type, it is actually a molder. It's not there just for itself. Now, some people hang these antique molds up as an end in themselves in their kitchen. But originally, a mold had a goal. It wasn't just to be looked at. It molded something. The dough. So in the Old Testament, what's called a type, what's called the molder, is not something that's just there that has a goal. Its goal is within itself. It points to something. Its purpose is to mold. It actually has a molding force for the future. And so the best example of this is when, as I think I've mentioned in John 19, they didn't break Christ's bones. Why didn't they? It says this was to fulfill the prophecy, not a bone of him will be broken. And of course, it's not a prophecy. One of the places it appears is, of course, in Exodus 12. It's talking about the Passover lamb. That's just an event. It wasn't a prophecy there. It's just an event. And you don't break the bones of the Passover lamb. That's part of the whole ritual. Well, what's John saying then? That Christ fulfills the Passover lamb description. It's not even a... I mean, is John just off the wall? He's creating a prophecy when there is none? No. I think the apostles have a philosophy of history that history in the Old Testament is prophecy. Not just the explicit predictions of prophets, but what was recorded as history is also prophecy when seen through the lens of the Holy Spirit after the death and resurrection of Christ. And so that Passover lamb was seen as something that was pointing to a greater Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, whose bones would not be broken. And so Adam is not just like Christ. Adam himself is a foreshadowing of the last Adam. Both, number one, were representative characters. Adam's one act of disobedience caused the condemnation of all. The last Adam's one act of obedience caused the condemnation of all in Christ. However, this is difficult. If, in fact, the first Adam is not just an analogy of the last Adam, but is a kind of foreshadowing prophecy, then the fall of Adam is under God's prophetic hand. That's difficult. That's difficult. Because ultimately, the fall is under the decretive hand of God and not just a by-chance sort of thing. Well, maybe we can elaborate on that. And sometimes I have sovereignty purported free will days where we spend 3 or 4 hours over Starbucks coffee and some donuts and we go into a lot of these issues. I'm not going to go further here. I'm just saying I don't think that this was some sort of surprise. God says, let there be light, and there was light. God says, let there be this, and there was that. Let there be this, there was that. It irresistibly comes into being. God says, let there be humanity. And the difference between humanity and everyone else is they're absolutely free. They have a free, autonomous will, and it's their free, autonomous will that resisted God's commission. That's the usual explanation of this by the majority of evangelicalism. I think ultimately this was not a surprise to God. I ultimately think it was under his decretive hand, which of course is what the Westminster Confession says too, so it must be true. Now, let's go to the New Testament. Christ, the last Adam, is the true image of God. We saw it in 2 Corinthians 4. Look at Colossians 1:15 with me. Colossians 1:15, we find it again. So what are we doing? We're doing a redemptive historical image of God survey here. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now some think, well, that's referring back to the time that the first creation. Well, maybe, but he still is. And I think now it's got to be seen on the other side of the cross and the resurrection, because he is, verse 15, from Paul's vantage point, at that point after the death and resurrection, he is, verse 15, the image of the invisible God. Now, 1 Corinthians 15:49 as well speaks of Christ as the image of God, representing the last Adam. I'm not going to look at that now. But what we're saying is that Christ is able to fulfill the divine commission, or if you want to say command, I'd prefer commission now, of subduing and creating and filling and resting. So let's look at this. We're going to look at some passages where Christ is seen as doing what Adam should have done. First of all, point A, Christ subdues, and I have resting there. You see that? That needs to be replaced now with ruling. He subdues and rules. I don't think you find resting in Ephesians and Colossians. But he does subdue. In Ephesians 1, we already read that. Ephesians 1, Paul says this, that God raised Christ from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is named. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. Now, if you're looking at Ephesians 1 right now, in verse 22, that is a quotation of Psalm 8. He put all things under subjection under his feet. Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is an ideal Adamic kingship psalm that speaks of humanity as the crown of creation, and all things are put under his feet. Hebrews chapter 2 applies it to Christ. A full quotation, about four lines from that psalm, applies it to Jesus Christ. And so verse 22 is saying that Jesus is the ultimate fulfiller of Psalm 8, which is what Adam should have done. Psalm 8 is an ideal Adam kingship psalm. And how did this come about? His resurrection, where he's ruling over all. And by the way, verse 10. Look at verse 10. It says that what's been revealed is with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens, things upon the earth. This creation is fragmented. Christ has come, and that word administration, again, that word is oikonomia, an administration. It literally means a household management. And Christ is the one who is to be the household manager at the fullness of the times. And what's he to do? To sum up all things in himself. And that word for sum up actually means to head up. To head up. Sum up. Head up. And the idea is this, that the household of the world, which ultimately was to be a temple, a literal house, by the way, right? The household's been thrown into disarray by a thief. And Adam, who was to be the watchman, basically let the thief in and let the thief steal things and let the thief throw the furniture around. This household of the world is in disarray. The last Adam has come to put it in order again, to head up all things. And that's why he's called then. In fact, the word for head up is anakephalai. Uh-oh. Head up. See kephalai there? And in verse 22... of Ephesians chapter 2, it says that he is the kephale in his resurrection position of ruling over all things. So we've got some clear allusions and explicit quotations to Adam here in Christ and in his resurrection rule over all things. And can we even say that in Ephesians 1, he's ruling and filling? Well, look with me again. Look carefully at Ephesians 1. Let's keep reading. Look at verse 22 again. And he subjected all things under his feet. He gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one filling all things in every way. I think with that explicit quotation citation from Psalm 8 about Adam, and now this notion of filling, the idea of filling all things, if you go to the Old Testament, it has to do with this Adamic commission. And so the idea here of Christ filling the church with his gifts now, with his presence, may allude to the commission to create and to fill. To fill his spiritual creation. In fact, the same word is used with his gifts. Notice chapter 4 and verse, he begins in verse 7, to each one grace was given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Of course, this is a great gift passage, of course. In Ephesians 4:11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, etc. But notice where fill is used in verse 10, the one having descended is himself also the one who ascended above all things, above all the heavens, in order that he should fill all things. There it is again. He should fill all things. So it's also used at the end of chapter 3 in the same way. The end of chapter 3 in Paul's prayer, it says that Christ, through his Spirit, has begun to indwell in 3:19, in order that he should, you should be filled into all the fullness of God. And in the preceding, it talks about this idea of the width and the length, the height and the depth. That's language describing the whole creation here. So to fill the whole creation. Now, another text in B. So I don't find resting there explicitly, but I do find ruling and subduing. And I think you can see this notion of filling that is ultimately rooted in the Genesis Commission narrative. But turn to John 1. Here we come back to the Gospels, really. John 1. And you got the Genesis background again. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So here, remember how God subdues and rules in darkness, and he brings about light? That's the first 3 days where he's subduing and ruling. Christ is doing the same thing metaphorically. He's coming into the darkness of the world, i.e. Israel, and the darkness is against him. And it did not overtake him or overpower him. Some translations have comprehend him. Either way, ultimately, it's an irresistible light shining in the darkness, and the darkness does not overtake him. Now notice, so you've got Christ coming as a new creation here, I think, as the new creational light. Now what is he doing? After he subdues and rules, that is, the light's there, the darkness can't comprehend it or overtaking it, what happens? Verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Well, that must be, it can't be connected with this earlier Genesis notion, but it certainly falls right into the pattern where the first is subdue slash rule, then create children and fill the earth with children and, of course, then the presence of God. And these now, of course, are spiritual children. So John 1, I think, has both those elements there. Again, I don't see rest there. But here's where we can again come back and see that Christ casting demons out, exercising his rule, which we talked about so much in Matthew, that's part of this whole subduing and ruling aspect, defeating the powers of evil, the devil, and his demons. Let's look at the full pattern. I think the full pattern seen in Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews. The full threefold pattern for the first time, Hebrews chapter 1. Notice beginning in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He's the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. I'd say that's image of God language. You got glory there. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Rule. So he's an image. Rule. Having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Look at verse 8. But of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. There is another element. The Son is a ruler, according to verse 8, which applies language about God's rule from the Old Testament, underscoring, I think, the deity of the Son. Notice chapter 2 and verse 8. Now, do you remember? Remember I mentioned in Hebrews 2 that the famous Psalm 8, Adamic kingship psalm was quoted? Look, verse 6, chapter 2. One has testified somewhere saying, he said, what is man that you remember him? Psalm 8. Or the son of man that you were concerned about him? You made him a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet. Now in applying this to Christ, for in subjecting all things to Christ, he left nothing. God left nothing that is not subject to him. I mean, he's in control of it all. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. You have to have eyes to see it. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. See the ironic crowning there? The suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. That by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now look at the children, verse 10. So he's in the image of God. He sat at the right hand of God's throne in chapter 1. Chapter 2, he's subduing. All eyes can't see it right now, but he is in absolute control. Now he creates. For it was fitting, verse 10, for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. So he's bringing sons. And notice verse 12. I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I'll sing your praise. I'll put my trust in him. Look, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Since then the children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise partook of the same, that through death, now here's the subduing again, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Well, how about the resting? Well, chapter 3 and verses 8 through 11 say that Israel did not rest. Look at verse 11. In the wilderness, God swore they were so sinful and idolatrous, they'll not enter my rest. However, verse 14, if you have become partakers of Christ, we have become, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance. And it says, again, verse 18, and to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see they were not able in the wilderness to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any of you should seem to have come short of it. Verse 3, for we who have entered that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they'll not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. And he thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, God rested on the seventh day from all his works, etc., etc. If you read chapters 3 and 4, the wilderness generation didn't enter the rest of God in the land of Canaan, but now we begin to enter it through Christ, and the emphasis actually in Hebrews 4 is, if we persevere, we'll enter it consummately in the future age. I think you get all three there. It's ruling and subduing. Secondly, filling, creating and filling with children. And then, resting. How do we reflect the image of God in Christ now? Well, we believe in Jesus Christ. We become identified with Him. And we positionally are perfectly in the image of God in Christ. Existentially, slowly but surely, we're becoming conformed to the image of His Son. Remember Romans 8. And how do we become conformed to the image of His Son? Well, in Romans 8, it's suffering. Philippians 3 as well. Very intriguingly. Right now, it doesn't look like we're ruling. It didn't look like Christ was ruling. As we undergo suffering, as we persevere in our faith in the midst of suffering and take a high profile in identifying with Christ and witnessing to our faith and delivering people through our witness from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His Son, we are overcoming and we are subduing. And so how do we reflect the image of God in Christ now? We rule with Him. And one of the ways we rule with Him is through our witness as we defeat the powers of evil, delivering people from the powers of darkness. Remember to turn people from darkness and into the kingdom of light. That's even the commission in Acts 26. And so we can participate in creating children, if you will.
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.edu.